Tonight's lesson is chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession, Justification. And perhaps this is, all the chapters of the Confession are important, but perhaps this one is absolutely crucial. And before I tell you why it's crucial, let's pray together. Father, as we come into your presence, we thank you for the gospel that has been revealed, the righteousness of God that has been revealed in the gospel, that the just shall live by faith. And we ask tonight, as we reflect together on this truth, as it is found in Scripture, we ask, Lord, that once again we might rejoice in its message and be conscious of the consequence of what it means to be in a right relationship with you. So bless us, we pray, we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a fairly substantial chapter, and it has six sections in comparison, say, to the next chapter on adoption, which only has one. And that reflects a little bit of the fact that justification was a doctrine that was much in debate in the 17th century, but in particular in the 16th century, in the time of the Reformation. And so this year especially, in October, we'll be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the birth of the Reformation, and it is marked by Luther's nailing of the 95 theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, and that was in 1517, although there are aspects of the Reformation that go back into the previous century. But the doctrine of justification, and you'll remember that Luther said of justification that it is the article of the standing or falling of the church. That the church stands or falls as it understands and reflects and agrees to the biblical doctrine of justification. Calvin, in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, used a different metaphor, and he referred to justification as the hinge on which the door of the gospel swings. Well, one might have thought that the doctrine of justification, particularly among conservative Christians, was a doctrine that was agreed upon and that no disagreement to it would arise. But, of course, as many of you know, that is not the case. And in recent years, particularly in the last 20 to 30 years or so, there has been quite a significant challenge to the traditional or old perspective on justification, the perspective that you find here in the 11th chapter of the Westminster Confession, and that currently there are, and some of you will know more about this than others, there are those who talk about a new perspective on justification, and there are some who go even further than that and suggest that the church really has completely misunderstood the doctrine of justification until the last 20 or 30 years. That, frankly, is unbelievable, that the church would not understand a doctrine that's central to the gospel until the 1970s or 1980s. But claims like that are sometimes made today, even by those who would call themselves evangelical, or even among those who would sometimes broadly refer to themselves as adhering to the truths of the Reformation. So let's get back to chapter 11 of the Confession. This chapter has now become something of a focal point in discussions on justification, and some of you might be following certain blogs, or you might read Table Talk, or you might follow somebody's preaching and so on, and you've got the gist of the fact that this chapter is now crucially important again. Because what is justification? Justification is the doctrine that says that we are declared by faith in Christ to be in a right relationship with God. And therefore, it is at the heart of the gospel itself as we understand it. Interestingly, and I don't want to go into all the background here tonight, but interestingly, this doctrine was also hotly debated at the assembly, the Westminster Assembly. So behind chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession lies the fact that this was the most hotly debated doctrine in the assembly. So the minutes of the assembly reflect that of all the chapters that they wrote, this one was the most hotly debated. And that therefore there was some nuance of the doctrine that was a subject of disagreement even among the Westminster divines. And part of that is that there is now certain language that we employ when we talk about justification that really wasn't altogether agreed upon. I believe I'm right in saying that the concepts behind the language was more or less agreed upon, but the terminology, and we sometimes used terminology like active and passive obedience of Christ, that terminology doesn't altogether find its way into this chapter 11 of the Confession, as it undoubtedly would if this chapter were being written today as a consensus of Reformed understanding of the doctrine of justification. Well, enough of the background. Let's dive in. Section 1, those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. And you can overhear, of course, the language of Romans 8, that those whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? That passage in Romans 8. But you can almost hear the echo of the language here. They're borrowing from what is an embryonic order of salvation in Romans chapter 8, that those whom God calls, effectually calls, and remember last time we distinguished between a general call and an effectual call. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justified. So there isn't an entity out there who's received an effectual call who hasn't also been justified, who hasn't also been declared to be in a right relationship with God. Now, typical of the Confession, and this is a lesson that I think that we need to learn, because it's also a biblical lesson, that in order to say what something is, you also need to say what something isn't. And old-fashioned doctors, I don't mean that in any derogatory sense, I just mean that medicine has advanced so much, and a lot of medicine now is dependent on machines and computers and so on. But before all of that, and now I'm hoping there are no doctors listening to me, but before all of that, how would you know what somebody was suffering from? And sometimes you had to rule things out. So it's not this and it's not that and it's not that. So maybe it's this or this, right? There's a sieving process that has to take place. And I think that's what the divines are doing here. They're saying, first of all, what it isn't, what it is not. Not by infusing righteousness into them. Well, who are they thinking about? And, of course, who they're thinking about is Roman Catholics or Roman Catholicism. Because at the heart of the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification is that righteousness is actually infused into the person. And you see that reflected in, say, something like the doctrine of the Mass, that there is something tangible and physical about the righteousness that is infused into the person who participates in the Mass and eats the bread or the wafer and drinks of the cup if it is given in both kinds. Not by infusing righteousness into them. Now, as we shall see, as we think about what the biblical doctrine of justification is, it is first of all and essentially a legal category. It is a forensic category. And the Roman Catholics at the time of the Reformation said that this doctrine of justification that people like Luther and so on were advocating was legal fiction. That the legality of the righteousness that is credited to the sinner's account isn't valid. It's a piece of legal fiction because they are declared to be something that they're not. That in order for the sinner to be declared righteous, he has to be righteous. And to be literally righteous. So righteousness has to, in some way, be infused into them. Well, that's the great divide between Protestantism and Catholicism at the time of the Reformation. And so there's 100 years of Reformation debate behind this statement, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Right, so two things here. One is negative and one is positive. The negative is pardoning their sins. God pardons sin. Well, let's pause for a second. I mean, those are easy words to say, and they're familiar words. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. We say it every Sunday in the Apostles' Creed. But think about that for a moment. That God, the only God there is, who is holy, so holy that he cannot look upon sin, pardons sin. That he has found a way to be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. The way in which we should almost catch our breath at the very thought that God pardons sin. So I don't know who's here tonight or who may be listening to this at some later date, but you may be still in your sins and you may be weighed down by the guilt of your sins, just as Luther was. And you've been trying for years to rid yourself of the guilt of this sin. And it may be a past sin, and it may be a huge sin, or it may be just a consciousness that you are a sinner. And here's the good news, that there is with God pardon. That it is possible for sin, our sin, big sin, small sins, Adamic sin, actual sin, sin in thought, word, and deed, that it's possible for sin to be pardoned. It should take our breath away. That's the negative side, the problem of sin. But the positive side is by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. And it's accounting. It's legal. God accounts us. He He puts us in the righteous column. Even though we are sinners, he puts us in the righteous column. When he looks upon sinners, there is a way in which he can look upon sinners and account them as righteous and accept them as righteous. Now, the confession hasn't told you how that happens yet, but that there is such a thing as a declaration on the part of God that sin is forgiven and that we are reckoned righteous. And perhaps, you know, a passage like 2 Corinthians 5:21 comes to mind, that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned or accounted righteous. Not made righteous, not infused as righteous, but reckoned legally, forensically, as righteous in the sight of God. Well, we haven't finished. There's a semicolon, so the passage is still reflecting now on the not for anything wrought in them or done by them. Well, there's a somewhat of a repetition. Not for anything wrought in them. So justification, it's not that God doesn't do things in us, but that's the language of progressive sanctification. God does things in us. He sends his Holy Spirit. He causes us to bring forth actual righteousness. But that's not justification, that's sanctification. And we're talking about justification. And justification is entirely a legal matter. It is entirely a forensic matter. So not for anything wrought in them or done by them. We're not justified on the basis of works, of what we do. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Right, so we're not justified on the basis of subjective transformation, and we're not justified on the basis of good works. But for Christ's sake alone. Now, notice the word alone. So this is the middle of the 1640s, so the solas of the Reformation are already beginning to be heard. The five solas of the Reformation, the five onlys, by faith alone, and here, by Christ alone. Solus Christus, for Christ's sake alone. So our justification is entirely dependent, not 90% dependent and 10% dependent on us, but entirely dependent on what Christ has done. Now, look at the passage again, and it goes on to say, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. Well, that's a little subtlety that Christians can fall into. Okay, so I'm justified by faith. No, I'm justified by faith alone. That's what distinguishes a Reformed or a Reformation view of justification from, say, a Roman Catholic medieval view of justification. Medieval Catholics believed in the role of faith in justification. It's the alone, by faith alone. Well, how much faith? How much faith do I need to have in order for that faith to be justifying faith? And you see, now a little subtlety has taken place. I am justified by the quality of my faith. I have sufficient faith to justify me, so I'm justified by the act of believing. My faith becomes what justifies me. Well, according to these guys who wrote the Westminster Confession, that's what Arminians were saying. Forget about Roman Catholics. Arminians were saying that, because Arminians were saying that you have free will. I mean, absolute free will. So that the basis of your justification is your choice of Jesus. So your act of believing, your faith, becomes the basis on which you are justified. So you're not actually justified by grace alone, in Christ alone. You're justified by grace in Christ, but on the basis of your decision. It's your decision that justifies you. And the divines said, no, that's like going back to Roman Catholicism, except you're not talking about works, you're talking about the work of faith. Faith is what justifies you. Nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them. Well, the divine said that those who are justified will demonstrate their justification by good works. And that's what the book of James is all about. Well, how much by way of good works do you need in order to entertain the assurance that you're justified? And very, very easily and very quickly, you can fall into the trap of saying, I am justified on the basis of my evangelical obedience. Right? It's not as crass as saying I'm justified by works, so I do X, Y, Z. No. These are works that follow my faith in Jesus, but they're of such a quality now that's what justifies me. And all of a sudden, you've fallen into a trap again. That's why you need to preach the gospel to yourself every single day. Because this is a trap that you fall into every single day. That the reason why God loves me is because I've done X, Y, Z. Or I've believed X, Y, Z with a quality X, Y, Z. And all of a sudden you've undermined that the only reason we are justified is because of what Jesus has done and what Jesus alone has done. You see, we still want a little bit of the credit. It's hard to strip away all the credit entirely and stand naked in the presence of God and say, nothing in my hands I bring. Because we want to say, oh, no, look, I've got strong faith. And I bring that in my hand. And I do all these good things. And I do them out of gratitude. I'm not crass enough to say this is the basis of my justification. But look, look at all the things I'm bringing. And that's the basis upon which I am justified. But by imputing, right, that's a legal term, to impute, to reckon. By imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ. Now, remember satisfaction when we looked at chapter 8 of the Confession and we looked at the work of Christ. The category that the divines sort of singled out as one of the principal categories of the atonement is that Christ satisfied divine justice. That's the language chapter 8 and section 5, I think, of the Confession used. So here it is again. So, imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. Now, there's no mention here of the active and passive obedience. Just obedience. And you can make of that what you will and so on. Just know that there was a massive debate that went on for days and days and days about whether they should introduce here the language of active and passive obedience. But the terms were still relatively new in the 1640s. Turretin, for those scholars out there, Turretin by 1670 said that this was the accepted way in which people understood what this meant. the active and passive obedience of Christ. Not just that he died on the cross, not just the death and resurrection of Christ, but the whole obedience of Christ throughout the totality of his life. And that is reckoned to our account. They receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. You notice the repetition? So justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, and the imputation of his obedience and satisfaction. He satisfied divine justice. But note the word obedience as a category. He obeyed where we disobey. That in order to be justified, there has to be obedience to the law. That it's not enough simply to say, I forgive sin. That there has to be a life of righteousness on the part of Christ imputed and reckoned to our account. That was the logic, I think, of their thinking. Now, section 2. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Well, there's that word alone again, or sola. By faith alone. Sola fide. It's not faith plus. It's faith alone. Yet, and this is just one of those sentences that is very cleverly written, and once you know it, you always remember it, and you tend to find yourself repeating it over and over. It is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Well, you can spend the rest of your life expounding that. The relationship between gospel and law, between justification and sanctification. Because the logic of what they're saying is that when you get Christ, you don't get half of Christ, you get all of him. And when you get Christ in the gospel, you are in a relationship, a living, vital relationship with a Christ who has died for your sins, but also a Christ who is risen. We are baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. So the person who is justified will always demonstrate that justification by a life of works. And there's a reflection here of what the book of James is saying. You know, can you be justified and have no good works? Because if the person who says, I have faith, but he doesn't have works, that person has a dead faith. It's not a living faith. It's a dead faith. Actually, it's no faith at all. It's not a faith that justifies. So it's underlining here the fact that everyone who is justified will demonstrate that justification. It's not the basis of their justification, but they will demonstrate that justification by works that follow. By their works, you shall know them. Section 3. Christ, by his obedience and death. Now, there are some here who will know that there are reams of articles and chapters and even books written about the fact that there's no word active before obedience in section 3. Christ, by his obedience and death. And some say that the obedience here is his death, and others say, no, the obedience is a reference to the active obedience of Christ to the moral law. Well, let's pass that by for a second. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Well, there are a couple of things here that sort of pop up in the language that's being employed here. One is a back reference to chapter 8 of the Confession and section 5, when the category for understanding the atonement is that Christ satisfied the demands of divine justice. He satisfied divine justice. So that category is here. The other thing that pops up is this use of the term real, did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice. Because in the background is the allegation that the Reformed doctrine of justification, the Protestant doctrine of justification, is, in the allegation of the Council of Trent, legal fiction. Council of Trent being the Roman Catholic council that denounced the Reformation. And in the Council of Trent, there is an allegation that the Protestant doctrine, the Reformed doctrine of justification, is legal fiction. So they're countering that. There is a very real sense here in which the legality of what is happening here, our sins are being punished, and the obedience and satisfaction of Christ is being reckoned to our account in a real way. There is a legal standing here on this issue. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace. Well, that sounds rather pedantic, but it's trying to lock sort of all the doors here. Let's pick up a couple of things. Did you notice the word "only" again? So now it's sola gratia, right? By grace alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. And think of how Paul reflects on that in Ephesians chapter 2 and so on, that even faith is a gift of God and so on, and that we're justified solely by grace as an act of God's grace. Now notice too that here in the language of justification, there's a reference to the fact that the Jesus who acts on our behalf was given by the Father for them. And there's a little insight here, I think, into, because the next section is going to mention the Holy Spirit, that there's an insight here into the way in which the totality of our redemption, from its inception to its completion and implementation, is a work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That it's not enough simply to refer to Jesus, but that our justification begins by an act of the Father giving his Son, and also of the Son acting in obedience and satisfaction in their stead. Well, you could use the word substitution instead of in their stead. So you have two of the great words of the Reformation in the understanding of the acquisition and the application, the accomplishment and the application of redemption. And those two words are substitution and satisfaction. Now neither of those words are Bible words. Justification is a Bible word. But satisfaction and substitution are not Bible words, they're theological words that are introduced, like Trinity, to make sense of the totality of what the Bible is saying. Let's finish off section 3, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Section 4. Well, let me just say one more thing about section 3. One of the things that section 3 is insisting upon is that justification is just. It's emphasizing, in opposition to Catholicism, because Catholicism was saying that the Protestant doctrine of justification is unjust. It's a piece of legal fiction. And so this is saying the opposite. This is saying that what is accomplished in justification, in the Protestant understanding of justification, is just. The justice of God is being satisfied. Four, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. Ooh, what's that all about? Well, this is the 1640s. One of the things now that is prominent in the theology of the Reformation is the doctrine of predestination. It's the doctrine of God's decree. Now, do you remember back in chapter 3 of the Confession, the doctrine of the decree, that nothing happens without God willing it to happen, without God willing it to happen before it happens, and without God willing it to happen in the way that it happens. So when did our justification begin? Well, we would answer that by saying something like this, that our justification, the fact that we are Christians, is because God elected us. Right? So the language of election. He decreed to justify all the elect. So there is a sense in which justification belongs in eternity. It belongs in the mind and the decree of God. Now, when you're arguing with Arminians, or when you're arguing with those who don't believe in the doctrine of election, you're going to emphasize the doctrine of predestination. You're going to emphasize the doctrine of the decree. And many of the members of the assembly had written long and lengthy books on the decree. Now, what's the danger in that? That's true, right? Our justification begins in the mind of God. It's actually part of what it means to be elect. Because those whom God did foreknow, he did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he did predestine, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Our justification belongs, Romans 8, in the language of predestination. There's a sense then in which that might lead you to something like presumptive justification. You might have certain people who have a strong view of the covenant, for example, strong view of the place of children within the covenant, that would argue that the justification of our children lies in the decree. It's something eternal. So the chairman of the assembly, the prolocutor of the assembly, William Twiss, for example, believed in something called eternal justification. Now, you and I believe in eternal justification. If we believe in election at all, we believe in eternal justification, that there's a sense in which justification lies in the decree of God. Abraham Kuyper, for example, had a very, very strong view of eternal justification. And what that leads to, I'm not saying I'm not saying it necessarily leads to, but there is a kind of logic that if you emphasize eternal justification, you downplay the need to evangelize. You downplay the need to actually, in space and time, become justified. You know, Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says to them, you know, at one time you were the children of the devil. Right? You walked in company with the devil. But now something has happened. And he's talking about something happening in space and time. In the same epistle in which he has emphasized election. So what this is saying is, there's a sense in which justification belongs in eternity, in the decree of God, but there's also a dimension, and I'm going to use big words now, there is a dimension in which we can speak of justification as existential. As here and now. That we need to be justified here and now. Have you been justified? Is a proper, legitimate question to ask. Now, there's also a future aspect of justification, what we might call an eschatological justification. Right? So there's an eternal justification, there's an existential justification, and there's a future or an eschatological justification. Because what is justification? Justification is God's declaration on the day of judgment being brought into the now. It's an anticipation now of what will be the case on the day of judgment. Section 4 is the divines trying to put the mockers, that's a British expression, it's the divines trying to put the kibosh, is that the American expression, on those who would downplay the need for evangelism. And have a tendency towards hyper-Calvinism. That's what's going on in the background of section 4. Section 5, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And we will take that up in the chapter that the confession writes on assurance. So although our sins are forgiven, we may, because of a lack of consequent good works to our justification, fall into a state of sin, and for a season, unrepented sin. And then, quickly, we've only got a few minutes, but section 6, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. And that is a consequence of what the confession has said about covenant and its understanding of covenant theology back in chapter 7, I think, of the confession when it spoke about the same issue, that the gospel in the old covenant is the same as the gospel in the new covenant, that the way a person is saved under the Old Testament is exactly the same as a person is saved under the New Testament, and that is by faith in Christ and in Christ alone and apart from the works of the law. Under the Old Covenant, it would be a faith in an anticipated Christ, in a Christ seen in signs and symbols and promises and prophecies and so on. But the same way of salvation and the same gospel. And as a consequence then of understanding the covenant of grace as operating from Genesis 3:15 through to the end of time. Well, that's the old perspective on justification. It's challenged, of course, today. But some things here to think about, and especially some of the solas, perhaps, that emerge here by Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those words of Scripture. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It is almost as though the whole gospel is summarized in those words. What a joy, what a privilege and blessing it is to know that we are at peace with you and you are at peace with us. That we are reckoned to be as righteous as Christ is righteous. That legally we are as clean and pure and spotless as Christ is clean and pure and spotless. Because you have taken our sins and you have judged them to the full. And Jesus has uttered the words, "It is finished." And they are never to be brought up against us anymore. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. And we would cast our deadly doing down at Jesus' feet, and we would stand in him, in Christ alone, gloriously complete, and receive our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.